Well, this morning I want to talk about Psalm 31. It's one of my favorite psalms. Of course, if you've ever heard me preach on the psalms, I have like 150 favorite psalms. I might say that often. And before we begin, I want to tell you that it's not my intention to give you anything new this morning, nothing novel. And my style of preaching, in case you didn't remember, is that I'm going to tell you what I will tell you, and then I'll tell you what I tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So in essence, I want the sermon to be like an engraved plaque that you buy at the Christian bookstore and hang on your wall. And again, just some very simple things. But in times of trial, we will need to be able to make this reference. So in the last several years, when I came back to ECF in 2012, I served as associate pastor for a number of years. And I stepped away from that position due to some health issues that I struggle with about a year ago. And Jim will be coming and taking my job immediately, but God willing, he'll be taking Reed's job. But in the last couple of years, my wife and I have been blessed enough to travel out to San Diego, where our daughter and her family live. And we spend the worst part of the winter there. And for the last couple of years, we've rented an apartment in a beach town that is right down the road from an amusement park. And the key feature of this amusement park is an old wooden roller coaster. I don't know how many have been to Seabreeze, but Seabreeze up and around Detroit, New York, has an old wooden roller coaster. I think wooden roller coasters are the best because they kind of add to the thrill of it all. A little bit of rickety, rattly, whatever. And as we would drive past that amusement park every day on our way to our daughter's home, I began to see that old rickety roller coaster as sort of an analogy to the Christian life. In that roller coaster, people would stand in line, especially on the weekends, and pay $9 to be scared to death. You know, as the cars would go up the gradual incline, you know that something's coming, but you're not sure exactly how to experience it or how to anticipate it. And then suddenly the bottom drops out from underneath you and you go careening down a steep grade and then around a corner and you're screaming for your life. Well, I see this as an analogy because while roller coasters are great and fun and I love them to bit, having the earth drop out from underneath you is not always a fun experience. I don't know if you've been through an earthquake, but when everything that you depend upon becomes unstable, it's frightening. You lose reference to that which you thought was dependable. All of us as Christians go through these kinds of trials. None of us will escape trials. My thesis for this morning is that I believe that we learn the most in what we would call the worst of times. I think you would agree with me that when things are going well in our lives, somehow we begin to think it's because of some attributes of our own, maybe our own genius. Maybe we just think it's because of our character. We're not like other people who are unstable in all their ways. Or perhaps we just think this is normal and this is the way it should be. Things should be going well. How many times have you yourselves or a close brother or sister has been in trial and they say it shouldn't be this way? It's sad to say, we live in a world that is not normal. We live in an abnormal world because of the sin of our parents. We live in a world that lives under the curse. And we have real enemies in the world. My counsel to you this morning, after having been a Christian for almost 50 years, is that you heed what we read in Psalm 31, that you chew on it, that you meditate on it, that you don't pass over it, that you don't say this is beneath me, because some of what I say, a lot of what I say, you will say, I've heard this all before. Amen. You have. You've heard it all before. This journal was written at a specific time in the life of our brother David. Most likely it's a retrospect. It's an opportunity to recall the way God met David when he was in trial. This psalm was likely written at the time where David was once again being pursued, but this time not by Saul. This setting of this psalm was likely written when his son, Absalom, and his former advisor and close friend rose up against him and tried to take over his kingdom. Everything was unsettling for David, and he ran to escape his tempter's snare. But I find it exciting when I look at these psalms to consider this as David's diary. This is something that was most likely written, as I said, after he went through the difficulty, but he wanted to make sure he wrote it all down. He wrote down his experience, the thoughts of his heart, so that when he faced trials again, he could go back and look at this. Do you journal? Have any of you begun the practice? It's a marvelous thing to do. And if you do journal, then I would advise you to go back and read it, especially when you've been through something really, really, really tough. It's thousands of years old. It's an archaeological discovery, if you will, this record of David's personal experience. Now, like all biblical characters, this psalmist, David, is going to help us to see how we should think and how we should not think in times of trouble and various difficulties. Let me just read the psalm. Verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Lord of lords, all you his saints, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So I want to introduce in this psalm, as I just said, some of the things that David did well in his thinking, and some of the things he did not do well in his thinking. And I want to introduce the concept of maintaining balance while we are in trials. Maintaining balance. You know what I'm talking about. Those of you that have lived on the earth more than 20 years, you get that bad CT scan. Your husband leaves, abandons you and your children. Your child rebels. I could go on and on and on, and I could illustrate trials that we've all experienced in our lives. But it's so easy to lose hold of the big picture, to lose sight of our Heavenly Father during times of rapid descent, like the roller coaster. There's a wonderful example in Matthew's gospel. And I'm not going to turn there, but I call upon your familiarity, because what God does in this example is give us a wonderful picture of somebody who struggled. And that's Peter in Matthew 14. You remember the setting of Matthew 14. The disciples are in the small fishing boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. It's late at night and the winds are strong. And in fact, in verse 24 of Matthew 14, it tells us the wind was against them. And so they were struggling to get across the water being choppy. There are times in our life where it seems that the wind is always against us. There are times where it's like wonderful, a sunset cruise, and we're sailing in a placid sea and everything is glorious. But I would say there are probably more times where the wind is against us. And that's the situation that we have in that wonderful picture in Matthew 14. Look at this later. And then, of course, you know what happens, right? Jesus comes walking to them on the sea, and they first thought that it was a ghost. And they were terribly frightened, and Jesus says to them, "It is I." Now, there are theological implications of that statement, which tie back to the great I am statements that you have in the Old Testament, as well as the I am statements in the Gospel of John. But Jesus says, "It is I," and Peter gets so excited that it's Jesus. He says to Jesus, "If it is you, command me to do what? Walk on the water." And amazingly so, Peter, in faith and confidence, gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. Miraculous. But then that text tells us something very specific to what I want to talk about this morning. The text says, then he did what? He contemplated, or he looked at the wind. Now, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And he contemplated the waves. So he took his eyes off of Jesus. This is why this picture is so beautiful. He took his eyes off of Jesus and contemplated the waves. And when we all know what happened, right? He began to sink. Why it was that so many of the fishermen of Jesus' day in the incarnation couldn't swim, I don't know. I will ask that question when I get to glory. Jesus, of course, rescues Peter. So as we approach the psalm this morning, I'm going to do a flyover of the psalm. We'll look at it from a relatively low altitude, but high enough to get a big panoramic view of the passage. Psalm 31 at 5,000 foot, if you will. And as I've already said, we want to see the things that David did correctly and the things that he thought incorrectly. And hopefully we can apply these to ourselves. Or again, I want you to picture a plaque, like you kind of buy at the Christian store, that says something simple but profound, that we could remember this passage for our trials that will start first thing tomorrow morning. So in verses 1 through 3, we see that David indicates his confidence in the Lord. And by the way, when you're studying Psalms, you can always get your money's worth out of the first few verses. Hebrew writings are typically built this way, where you have a summary statement at the beginning. He indicates his great confidence in the Lord. Now in verse 4, you see that David recognizes that there's a problem, and he acknowledges that there's a problem. And if you ask Matt about counseling, what's the first step in recovery for someone who's undergoing difficulties? Recognize the problem. In verses 5 through 8, in spite of acknowledging the issues, David declares his trust in the source of his help. But I want you to notice, we dig in a minute, in verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13 in this passage are the most instructive for us in how not to think. In verses 9 to 13, David openly reveals that this is all too much. He loses his balance, if you will, contemplating his situation. His grief becomes overwhelming, and he's on the downside of the roller coaster, if you will. Picture that more later. Verse 14 is what we have as a hinge point in this psalm. Verse 14 is, we see the airplane is in a power dive, or the roller coaster's on a steep descent, and then verse 14, it levels out and begins to ascend once again. It's a hinge point of this psalm. In verses 15 to 18, David places specific requests upon God, recognizing God's sovereign and gracious ability to deal with matters that he cannot handle. In verses 19 to 22, once again, David points out God's attributes and how he takes care of his own people. And then finally, in verses 23 and 24, David advises his brethren to trust in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Now, I do love the Psalms. I do love the Psalms. I know sometimes men, we tend to be a little bit leery of engaging our whole heart. We tend to be a little shy about emotions. But again, this book of Psalms written were wonderful in the sense that you see a person grappling with the reality of life, with the reality of sin, and yet coming out on top. And whenever you study the Psalms, you recognize that there are multiple voices in these Psalms. In this Psalm, there are three voices that we need to listen to. Three voices. So we have in this Psalm actual history. It was actually written in a time of the history of Israel and the king, David. It's the trials and tribulations of a real historical figure, as well as his self-counsel on how to deal with trouble and difficulty. But this psalm is also a teaching mechanism for the church, for the people of God. So the first voice is the actual history of a man who is writing about his actual issues and troubles. The second is we see that this is that David's providing tools for the church, for the brethren to deal with. So it's also the voice of the church. But I can't leave the psalm or an overview of the psalm without us recognizing that in this psalm you have the voice of Jesus. You can hear the voice of Jesus when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples that are so discouraged. It says that he explained the scriptures to them. That was all about him. We have the voice of Jesus, and in fact, you can hear in verse 5. In verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That's the voice of Christ on the cross. These were the last words he uttered in his incarnate state. In verses 10 and 11, you see the prophets speaking to us. You think of Isaiah in 10 and 11, a man of sorrows, spent his years in sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. Look at Isaiah 53 and see the voice of the prophets as they looked ahead to the life of Jesus. And then, of course, verse 15. Listen, if somebody asks you, do you have a life verse? Okay, do you have a life verse? Do you have a verse that you want somebody to put on your tombstone? Well, let me just tell you, verse 15 ain't bad. It could be a life verse. This is a verse that is oftentimes, I've been at the bedside of people who are facing surgery in the hospital, or perhaps people who are facing a certain death. The comfort wrought by these words, my times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. More later. Great life verse. But this whole song, Psalm 31, is about trusting God in every area of our lives while at the same time acknowledging pain and difficulty. I want to restate the thesis of this sermon. As we look back on our lives, we have to acknowledge that often the good things were a result of what appeared to be the worst times of our lives. If you haven't experienced that yet, maybe you're not old enough, I don't know. But to be able to look back on what may have been the worst time of your life and to say, God brought me through those bad days and increased my love for him and my ability to trust him when everything's turned upside down. For advanced studies, if you're taking notes, you can look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 13. It's a study on how the Lord loves those that he disciplines. And if you haven't been disciplined, you're probably not a legitimate son or daughter of God. We learn the most in what is most likely our worst times. So I'll give you an early takeaway this morning. When we're in trouble, do not focus on yourself or your situation, but on the rock. The worst part of every personal trial that we go through, the absolute worst part, is that trials tempt us to become completely self-centered, self-focused, like an opera singer warming up before a performance. Me, me, me. So walk with me through the psalm very quickly. I know it's 11:26. Verses 1 to 3 again. See the language of someone who knows that they're in trouble. And there are many times where we have friends maybe that are in trouble, but they won't even acknowledge that they're in trouble because they're afraid to do so. The Christian walk is not a walk for people who don't have courage. How many times you can read through the Old Covenant and it says, be strong, take courage, trust in me. David does that in verses 1 to 3. Sometimes I think people are not fearful or they won't acknowledge fear just because they think if I acknowledge it, it becomes real. But if I pretend it's not there, it's somehow I'm detached from it. And that's just foolish. David's journal, once again, reflects an honest evaluation, the reality of danger. But he knows that he rests in the fortress, that he stands upon the rock that is Christ. And that's the words that you see in these first three verses. These are words that says, I know that you are my fortress. You are my hiding place. You are a strong rock. You are a refuge, a fortress. All of these words convey the confidence that he has in God. And his basis in verse 1 and the third part of the verse, in your righteousness, he knows that the basis of his hope is not his righteousness, but God's righteousness. If you go into trial thinking that you can say, I know you're going to be with me because I've been so good, there is no hope for you. You will not see any hope. Even worse, I think. Even worse than that, if you can imagine, is to go to God and say, I shouldn't anticipate your presence. I shouldn't anticipate your hand of deliverance because I haven't been good. That's a lie of the devil. But how many times we find ourselves in trial and we say, I can't even cry out to God because I haven't prayed for weeks. That's a lie of the devil. It's got very little to do with who we are. It has a lot to do with who he is. Cry out. David's word demonstrate confidence. Again, as I said, rock, refuge, fortress are all specific responses to an unstable situation. David's comfort and ours in trial is the immutability of God. God doesn't change. He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's a strong refuge. That's who he is. His rest is found in the mercy and the grace of the Lord. And this implies that God's attributes are actually define the reality of David's hope. It's not my attributes. It's not that I've been so faithful. How could God abandon me now? It's in God's attributes that we rest and we find grace in time of need. So if you don't know anything about this, if this sounds all just so theoretical to you, I trust that the Lord would take this psalm and write it on your heart this morning. It comes from a relationship with God. It comes from an understanding that God is our Heavenly Father. And just like when you had little children, or perhaps you have little children, and they come running to you when they've hurt their hand or their foot or they've got a cut, they come running to you because A, they think you care, and B, because they think you can do something about their trouble. And we need to have the same kind of relationship with God. Amen. Verse 4 reveals a perspective on receiving God's help. Even though we're not completely sure how it will come, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. David's not sure how he's going to be delivered. Sometimes we like to have a plan that God will deliver to us that says, this is how I'm going to deal with this situation of the bad CT scan. This is how I'm going to deal with the situation of abandonment. This is how I'm going to deal with the situation of a rebellious child. But 99% of the time, we don't have the plan. I wish we did. But David's acknowledging, yes, I have this real problem, but he's also acknowledging that God's going to deliver him from this problem, even though he doesn't know how. David says, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Now, David's introducing in verse 4 three objects. And look at your Bibles, because I think this is critical to understanding balance. You see, he's got you, me, and they. Three objects. But it's a balance between these three objects in verse 4. And again, this is deeply personal. The personal pronoun is exercised here. My, me. It's based upon relationship. Y'all know John Piper. I just gave a book away this week to a young man, a John Piper book. Do you know his foundational ministerial philosophy? Is God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. C.H. Spurgeon once said, our statement of confidence in God during these times of testing and adversity is the principal method by which we glorify Him. You want to know how to glorify God? Trust Him. When you don't know which way is up, when you feel like you've been placed inside of a blender and you can't spot reality, trust Him. It's the way we glorify God. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. You have. Notice the tense. You have. And David is writing this down as a retrospect, but he also acknowledges that this was his thought at the moment of trial, that God has already relieved him, has already delivered him, has already taken care of him, if you will. Now, many of our fathers in the faith died the same way that Jesus did. Melanchthon, Polycarp, Luther, they all died with this statement on their lips, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God. In verses 6 through 8, David acknowledges the reality of his situation, yet trusting, as I've already said. But I want to focus in for a few minutes on verses 9 to 13. Because this is an illustration of how not to think. David has lost his balance, and he's confessing that as he writes this psalm down after his experience. Because David does what Peter did with the water. He meditates upon the problem. He meditates upon his own situation, and his spirit sinks. He's on the downside of the roller coaster. Do you hear the screams in verses 9 to 13? I mean, when you think about the reason I pointed out the objects in verse 4 of me, you, and they, is in verses 9 to 13, it's all about me. You see that? You see when you read these verses? Now, don't be too hard on David, because we're all tempted to be like this when we're undergoing trial, right? It's about me. Me, my situation. And David says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing, and my strength fails because of my iniquities, and my bones waste away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. This is a peculiar temptation of trials. It's like concentric circles. It all comes down to me. It all comes down to me, what I think, what I'm going through. And you know, my prescription for how to recognize this in our own lives is to monitor your own prayers when you're in trial. Monitor your prayers and see if you're not doing the me thing. Monitor your prayers. Talk to yourself. The psalmist certainly did in Psalm 42 when he asked himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Talk to ourselves. Monitor our prayers in times of difficulty, difficult situations. And then take joy in the fact that the roller coaster comes off the downslope, levels out, and begins to ascend again in verse 14. But I trust in you. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Even the very particular way David wrote, I say. David articulates what he knows is true. Sometimes we don't articulate maybe what we feel is true, but we need to articulate what we know is true. And David says, I say, you are my God. He talks to himself. And then, of course, verse 15, wonderful passage. As I've already said, my times are in your hands. Some of you may know John Riesinger. When I was at probably one of the lowest points in my entire existence as a Christian, back about 40 years ago, John put his arm around me and said, my times are in thy hands, O Lord. It was great comfort to know that there isn't a day, there isn't an hour, there isn't a minute that escapes God's attention for his children. And we're not left alone in times of trouble. And then, of course, verse 16, let your face shine upon the servant. David uses anamorphisms. Anamorphisms are applying physical attributes to God because we need to relate to him. And we're allowed to do that. The psalmist did it. He says in verse 16, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. He's maintained his balance again. He understands his hope it comes from God. Well, just a few takeaways from this. This psalm may be considered a messianic psalm because the words of Christ are contained in the passage before us. May we always hear the voice of Jesus, as I said earlier, from the beginning to the end of the scripture. Secondly, in his earthly sojourn, Jesus, as the perfect man, or what Paul said, the last Adam, lived within the constraints of a man and can therefore enter into our grief, our times of trials, our difficulties. There are temptations which we face to become self-absorbed. Jesus faced the same, and yet without sin. Thirdly, he humbly accepted not just the humiliation of manhood and the rejection of the very people marked out by God, but the worst of his sufferings were, of course, when God the Father didn't just abandon him on that day, but poured out his infinite wrath on him who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. We might become righteousness in him. Oh, what a great Savior we have, who enters into our grief, who enters into the trials that we face as believers, and is our great salvation. Fourth and finally, because he did what he did, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let that picture stick in your mind of Peter trying to walk on the water, and the fact that he actually made several steps in the right direction before he contemplated the wind. And seeing the waves, he lost faith, and trouble consumed him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You will only find disappointment looking at yourself. You'll only find disappointment looking at your situation. Oh, but we love to relish the details of our trials, don't we? We love to go back and forth and say, oh, how I have been sinned against. And there's no comfort there, brothers and sisters. So I want to close with a great hymn, and in case you don't know it, it was a hymn written by William Lloyd in 1824. It's called, My Times Are in Thy Hand. I'll read this very briefly. My times are in thy hands. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hands. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hands, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sin had pierced are now my guard and guide.